Hello and welcome to OU's Nach Yomi. You can find this year posted at ouradio.org/nach or on my website, ericlevy.com, under the recording section. Chapter 25 of Yeshayahu does not really stand on its own. It's really a continuation of the apocalyptic prophecy that we began yesterday in chapter 24, and which will continue for the next two chapters, culminating in the mighty messianic vision of God vanquishing the Leviathan in chapter 27. However, our chapter does have a distinct nature of in and of itself, and it actually has three distinct sections, so it's pretty easy to break down and see a flow of what's happening. The first two sections fit in very well with the flow of the previous chapter and the flow into the next chapters. Section one, for instance, is a song of thanks, or as we will see, a song of confidence in a time of trouble, confidence that there will be salvation and that there will be a reason to give thanks. In that sense, it's similar to some prayers, to many prayers that we find in Tehillim. God will be thanked for the laying low of the city or cities of tyrants and protecting the poor and the oppressed, which probably refers to the nation of Israel, from those tyrants. This builds on the destruction of the city of emptiness, the city of nothingness, Kiryat Tohu, that we saw in chapter 24. That's section one. Section two follows upon that salvation and describes a universal feast given in Jerusalem, celebrating a change in the ways of the world. Death and sadness will be unknown. The nations will cease to oppress each other, and they will certainly cease to oppress the Jewish people, the Jewish nation. Section three, however, is a bit more of a challenge. After beginning with praise and confidence of God's forthcoming salvation and a very universalistic message, that universalistic message, that messianic message, narrows down to focus on one specific nation. What we'll try to do is fit this last prophecy, which seems too narrow and too close to home, into the more international prophecies, into the more apocalyptic and messianic prophecies that are really the general mode of chapters 24 to 27. Let's begin. Adonai Elohai Ata, Arumimcha Odeh Shimcha, Ki Asita Pela, Eitzot Merachok Emuna Omen. O Lord, you are my God, and I will exalt you and praise your name, for you have done wonders. You have done plans from afar, or long-term plans. You have done a trustworthy trust, emunat omen. That means you kept your word and did the wonders that you promised to do, the promises that you made a long, long time ago. Now, if you take a look at the cantillations, there's something called an etnachta under the word pella. It looks like an upside-down horseshoe, and it separates the word pella from the word that comes afterwards, which is etzot, pella meaning wonders, and etzot meaning plan. We also find those two words all the way back in chapter 9, verse 5. What we find there in chapter 9, verse 5, is a messianic figure promised by Yeshayahu to come and to shake off the yoke of the enemies, in this case Sancheirev, Melech Ashur. And the name of that boy is Pele Yoetz El Gibor Aviad Sar Shalom. It's quite the name. But this Pele Yoetz El Gibor Aviad Sar Shalom is the child that will come to save the world, probably referring to Chizkiyahu, and then referring to some future Mashiach when Chizkiyahu turned out not to be the one. The name means the planner of wonders, Pele Yoetz, El Gibor, mighty God, Aviad, the eternal father, Sar Shalom, the prince of peace. The fact that those two words show up here as well also lends itself to the idea that our chapter 25, as with its surrounding chapters, is messianic in nature or is a prophecy about the apocalypse. As an aside, just because a prophecy is messianic doesn't mean that it wasn't directed at the contemporary king, in this case, Chizkiyahu. Chazal say that Chizkiyahu was supposed to be the Mashiach following the miraculous defeat of the army of Ashur. For whatever reason, Chizkiyahu held himself back and essentially lost the opportunity to be a Mashiach. A king can start that job and then wind up not succeeding. Bar Kokhba would be a case. If Rabbi Akiva was right, Bar Kokhba, before he came Bar Koziva, he was the son of stars rather than the son of lies. The prophecies, the messianic prophecies, are directed to Chizkiyahu, because if Chizkiyahu could do the job, then the Mashiach, the times of the Mashiach, will come. If that doesn't work out, then history, of course, always repeats itself. And then the next enemy comes, and then the next great leader of the Jewish people rises, and then that metaphysical prophecy of the Mashiach comes into effect again, until ultimately we come to a time when the Mashiach comes and actually stays. So just because Aviad Sar Shalom and Pele Yoetz was supposed to be Chizkiyahu doesn't mean that it wasn't a messianic prophecy. It was a messianic prophecy with the Messiah supposed to be taking place with the downfall of Ashur, and when the Jewish people proved to be not worthy, and Chizkiyahu proved not to be worthy, then it was essentially put back on the shelf until history would repeat itself. Now, getting back to our first section. As in many Tehillim, or in our case, Tehillim-like prayers, there are two tenses in play. If you take a look at that first pasuk, I will exalt you, I will praise you in the future tense, and because you have done X, Y, and Z in the past tense. And this seesawing between future tense and past tense is common in Tehillim. The seesawing back and forth is also visible here. Let's continue on to read the verses and we'll see that. In verse 2, he continues to describe the praiseworthy things that God has done, speaking in the past tense. Kisamta me'ir lagal, you turned a city into a rubble heap, kiryat netzurah lemapelah, a fortified city into a stone heap, armon zarim me'ir leolam lo yibaneh, a foreign tower in the city will never be built again, presumably because God removed it or knocked it down. However, in verse 3, we go back to the future. Therefore, a strong nation will, future tense, honor you. A city of the despotic nations will, future tense, fear you. And now verse 4. Ki hayita ma'oz ladal. For you were, past tense, a fortress to the poor. Ma'oz le'evyon v'tsar lo. You were a fortress to the downtrodden in their time of need. Machseh mizerem, tsel michorev, ki ruach haritzim kizerem kir. You were a shelter from the downpour, shade from the heat, and the life force, or the anger of the tyrants, is like a wall-breaking downpour. And it's an interesting pasuk, which we'll get to the details in a second, but I want to focus on the fact that we're back in the past tense. But finally, we go into the future again in the next pasuk, in the final pasuk. Kechorei b'tzion sh'on zarim tachnia, chore b'tzel av zemir aritzim ya'aneh. Like under a heat wave in the desert, you will, in the future tense, subdue the tumult of the strangers, the same strangers apparently that we have who built their tower in our city in verse 2. And, getting back to the pasuk, and like a heat wave under the shadow of broad clouds, you will vanquish, future tense, the song of tyrants. So, the question is, why is the prayer shifting back and forth between past tense and future tense? Are we talking about something that already happened, or are we praying for something that will happen? Are we in a state of troubles that we need to pray that God will resolve, or are we now in a state of ecstasy and happiness and salvation, and God has already done everything, and we're just talking about the salvation that we see in the present tense? Even though it looks like a prayer of thanks, that we're thanking God for what he has done, I personally believe that this Tehillim-like prayer has the form of a lament. A lament is a prayer where I am in troubles and I am supplicating, I am asking God, I'm calling out my sorrow and asking God for help. Now, laments usually take on the following form. First part of the form goes like this. The supplicant calls out to God, initiating a relationship. In this case, Lord, you are my God. Now, it's a statement. It's like an opening of the door. It's like saying, I need to talk, God. You're my God. And now that we've established that personal relationship, now I can start to kvetch about all the things which are bothering me and pray to you to come and save me. The second is the conversation. Now, usually there's a description of the troubles. That is the first thing you want to do when you're complaining after you've said, hi, God, here I am, is describe what's bothering you. For instance, in Tehillim 6, we say, Choneini Adonai ki umlal ani, Refeini Adonai ki nivhalu atzamai. Have mercy on me, Lord, since I am broken or withered. Heal me, Lord, since my bones are all shaken. Most laments, you would expect to hear a description of the lament. However, sometimes there is no description of the trouble. The mood of the psalmist, the poet, the prophet, is so positive that we skip a description of the lament And we just move on to the third section. And the third section is absolute confidence that God will save the day, that God will come and help. And the classic example of this, Adonai ro'i lo echsar, God is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's Tehillim Chaf Gimel. So if we look at Tehillah 23, we can infer that the protagonist is walking through a valley of the shadow of death or a valley of darkness. We could also infer that there is evil all around because he expresses his confidence that God will save him from the evils that are all around. That he will set up a table against the enemies. He will escort him through the valley of the shadow of death, which means in that Tehillim of confidence, we figure out what was bothering the psalmist, not because it wasn't actually happening, but because he was so positive about God's coming and the confidence that God would save him. He didn't really go bother explaining everything that was troubling him. He just went to, I know God will fix all my troubles. And then from that description, you can figure out what the troubles were. Here too, I believe we have the same thing. In our section, we can infer that there is a despotic nation that is oppressing perhaps the whole world and oppressing the Jewish people or the Israelite nation in particular. They live in a fortified, powerful city on which they take great pride. Perhaps they've set up their own citadels inside of our city. There's the pasuk Armon Zarim Meir Le'olam Lo Yibaneh. This exact setup occurred during the Seleucid time. The Seleucids, the Greeks, had set up a tower in the middle of Jerusalem next to Har HaBayit where the temple was, and essentially they harried almost every Hashmonai ruler until finally they managed to take it apart. And that may be what this verse is referring to, the foreign citadel which is in the city. In any event, getting back to the prophecy, our prophet is lamenting. But he's not describing his troubles. He's describing confidence that the tyrants will be laid low, that the tyrants will fear and honor God, and that the poor and downtrodden, i.e. the Israelite nation, will be protected. What that means is we're in trouble. Things are going bad. There's war upon us. There's disaster upon us. But we can feel the salvation so tightly that we know it's on its way. And therefore, even though we're lamenting, it looks incredibly positive. The prayer comes out as almost a thank you, such as in Psalm 23, Hashem ro'i lo echsar. Now, how does all this work out with the past tense that we saw, that God did all these great things, that he knocked down these cities? So I believe that use of the past tense is there to actually affirm it's on its way. I had a student named Barak Kamelgard who referred to this as the confidence tense in Hebrew. It has an analogy also in the English expression, consider it done. A few technical notes on the psukim that I just read. There is a mem in Samta Meir Lagal. It's a fairly standard use in biblical Hebrew that when you make one thing from the other, you make it me from something, la to something. The classic example of that is when the woman was created from man's ribs. So it says, Vayiven Hashem Elokim et atzela asher lakach min ha'adam li'ishan. God made out of the rib, which he took from the man, into a woman. In verse 4, there's also something very interesting going on. It says, Machzem Mizerem, a shelter from the storm. But in what way a shelter, and in what way a storm? So then God actually, in that very pasuk, explains the metaphor. He gives you the meaning behind the metaphor, which is nice. You don't always get that. It says, Ki ruach haritzim kizerem kir. And the life force, or ruach might be anger, or might be spirit, of the tyrants is like a wall-breaking or destructive downpour. So essentially there, the machseh is God, or more specifically, because their zerem, their storm, is compared to their anger and their force, but it's also compared to a wall-breaking force. And therefore, the machseh is not only God per se, but the building up of our holy city, or a city with foundation, with walls to protect us against the onslaught. It's a very nice case where you have both a mashal, a metaphor, and a pasuk, and then the metaphor is explained within the very same pasuk. It's not unique, but it's certainly not that common, and it stands out a little bit. Now let's continue on to the second section, verses 6 to 8. In verses 6 to 8, the prophet describes that day, in my opinion, that messianic day of salvation. Let's read the verse. V'asa Adonai tzva'ot l'chol ha'amim b'har hazeh mishteh shmanim memuchayim shemarim mezukakim. And Hashem will make, and here I'm using the future tense, ve'asa in the future tense, because the vav there, I believe, is a vav ha'yipuch, which changes the tense from past to future in this case. For instance, the word ahavta means you loved, but ve'ahavta Hashem lokecha means not you love God, but you will love God. So I think it reads like this, and Hashem will make on this mountain. Now, what is this mountain? This mountain, there are a lot of nice mountains. Maybe it's Har Sinai, but I believe it refers to the final pasuk of the last chapter. And what does it say there? It says, ki malach Hashem tzvaot b'har tzion uvirushalayim, and God will rule, the Lord of hosts will rule on the mountain of Zion and in Jerusalem on that day. God will make a feast for all the nations, a feast of the richest, literally the fattest foods, and the finest, literally the aged wine. Fat would be shmanim, and aged would be shmarim. And then the pasuk goes on to say moist fats and refined aged wines. Moist is how I'm translating memuchayim. It's a difficult word. It could from the word moach, which means the marrow inside the bones, or it could be limchot, which means to wipe clean. The feast will be finger licking good, might be the translation of muchayim. So based on the verse from the previous chapter, this may be a ceremony of God's enthronement over all of the nations, in which case it's metaphoric. God is not literally going to sit down and have a meal, but because he is enthroned, as kings do, as we see in a Tanakh, as well as outside of Tanakh, kings have a big meal and a party to celebrate their ascension to the throne. Or it could be a covenantal feast, perhaps like a feast of the tabernacle. So the sharing the meal with God is metaphoric, but the meal itself could be quite literal. In any event, God will make two changes to the way the world works. In the next two psukim, both are introduced by the word bila, which means to swallow. God will swallow or devour. This keeps with the metaphor of the feast, that at that feast, God will devour the following two things until they're no longer in the world, which is why I believe the whole feast itself is kind of metaphoric rather than literal. But more simply, we'll translate the word bila as remove, and now we'll see those psukim. Ubila bahar hazeh pnei halot, halot al kol ha'amim, v'amasecha hanesucha al kol ha'goyim. And he will destroy on this mount the shroud that is drawn over the faces of all the people. Halot is the noun, the shroud, and halot is the next halot is a verb, which means that is shrouded or drawn over the face of all the people, and the covering that is spread over all the nations. However, the word nisucha, hamasecha, the mask, hanisucha, which is spread out, also has the sense of political domination. Nasich is a prince. So God is changing the social order of the nations being subjugated to the other nations. Rather than being covered up in shame and covered up in subordination, their faces are clear, they're free men sitting next to every nation, sitting next to each other with no mask and no controlling rulership. The next pasuk says, Bila, God will devour, or remove, Hamavet la netzach. Umacha Dunai Elohim Dimam Me'al Kol Panim V'cherpat Amo Yasir Me'al Kol Ha'aretz Ki Adonai Diber. God will remove death forever, and he will wipe tears away from every face, and he will remove the shame of his nation, his people, that is the Jewish nation, the poor and the downtrodden, which were Hadal V'Avyon, which are referred to in verse 4, from the whole world, so God has spoken. Now, again, this could be that death will be gone forever, or it could still be messianic and simply mean that the pain of subjugation, the warring that causes the death and destruction of the world, will be removed forever. Let's move on to the final section, verses 9 to 12. And here we have a little bit of a problem. We start off with a beautiful, beautiful verse, which, by the way, is a great, great modern song. Va'amar bayom ahu. I won't sing it for you because you'll turn off this recording right away. Va'amar bayom ahu. Hine Eloheinu ze kivinu lo v'yoshienu. Ze Adonai kivinu lo nagila v'nismecha b'shvato. And he will say on that day, he is probably the prophet or the king, perhaps, on that day, behold, this is our God. We trusted in him, and he delivered us, or he will deliver us. This is the Lord, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, We trusted him. Let us rejoice and be happy in his salvation. Really very beautiful. And it also combines the two names of God. Elohim, Kivinu Elohim. We trusted in God. And Kivinu Bahashem, Yudke Vavke. We trusted simultaneously in Hashem for the salvation. This is a messianic concept, which is similar to Bayomahu, Yeh Hashem Echad Ushmo Echad, that God will be united and his name will be united. Now, I'm not going Kabbalistic here, and I'm certainly not trying to imply anything Christological, any separation between God into multiple parts. This is, in fact, a very well-accepted ancient concept that God has two attributes, one of judge and jury, a transcendental God, and that transcendental God of judgment will be reconciled with the attributes of mercy, a personal Lord, Hashem, Yudke Vavke, the personal Lord. Rav Soloveitchik speaks about this. In fact, he says it's the essence of the pasuk, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, God is our Lord, Adonai Echad, but then everything comes unified together in the times of Mashiach. Unfortunately, it's such a spiritually pregnant idea that it has a history of people making things out of this pasuk that simply aren't there. And now we come to really the difficult part of our whole chapter, because everything up to now and everything that will follow is 30,000 feet up. That is, you're looking at a messianic spectrum. You're not speaking to a single nation. You're not even really speaking just to the Israelite nation. You're speaking to the world at large and what will happen when the ultimate salvation comes and how it will affect both Jews and Gentiles. But all of a sudden, we come from 30,000 feet up, we come crashing down to the earth to talk about one specific nation. And which nation is it? It's the nation of Moab. The pasuk reads, Ki tanuach yad Adonai bahar hazeh. When God's hands, when Hashem's hands will come to rest on this mountain, apparently during the time of the great final war, v'nadosh Moav tachtav kidosh matbein b'mo madmeina. Moav will be crushed under it, i.e. the hand, like a straw into a dung heap. Uferas yadav b'kirbo kasher yifareis asocheh l'schot v'ishpil gavato im arbot yadav. And he, God, will spread out his hands in its midst, Moab's midst, like a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim, and he, God, will cast down him, Moab's pride, with the arbot of God's hands. It's really hard to say what arbot are. I'm going to leave it untranslated. You could take a look at various English translations. You'll get different ideas. And then to the next verse it says, "Mivtsar miskav chomotecha heshach hishpil higil aretz arafar." And he turns to Moab and says, "And the sure heights of your walls, he, God, will bring low unto the ground and unto the dust." Now, this is all very nice, but why are we talking about Moab, a single nation? And if you're going to talk about a single nation, why not talk about Ashur, since that was the existential threat that existed in the time of Yeshayahu? Moab was not an existential threat in the times of Yeshayahu. In addition, we have a problem when we go back to verse 10. In verse 10, instead of reading bimo madmena into the dung heap, I was reading the vocal reading. However, the consonantal reading doesn't read bimo madmena. It reads bime madmena, in the waters of madmena, which is very close to a Moabite river, which is mentioned in the Masa against Moab in chapter 15, verse 19. Ki me dimon malu dam, because the waters of Dimon, as opposed to madmena, will be filled with blood. In addition, Yirmiyahu chapter Memchet, chapter 48, uses similar languages to our chapter 24, 25, including the memorable line, Pachad Vafachat Vafach, except here, where it seemed quite clear that it was messianic in nature, or at least I described it as being messianic in nature, over by Yirmiyahu, he is definitely directing it specifically against Moab. Don't forget that Yirmiyahu is post First Temple. The First Temple is already fallen by the time of Perek Mem Chet. The Moab is a force in the world that needs to be dealt with, but Yeshayahu was 100 years before that, and Moab really isn't there. So how do we deal with the issue that all of a sudden, if we look at these chapters, does our little section here, which refers to Moab and uses the word Pachav Pachav Pach, seems not to be talking so much messianic anymore, but a single prophecy of destruction against a single nation, i.e. Moab. So One possibility is I got the whole thing wrong. Everything I said yesterday and today, totally wrong. It's not messianic. It's not abstract against the nation. It's a specific railing out against one nation, Moab. However, if that's true, again, why Moab, which is not a major player in Yeshayahu? And not only that, when we get to the next chapters, we're going to see the Leviathan. We're going to see apocalyptic phrases, which are almost surely talking about the times of Mashiach. So sure, we have this little section which seems to say, I'm speaking about Moab. And no doubt Yirmiyahu, 100 plus years later, will borrow Yeshayahu's work and apply it to the country of Moab in a specific prophecy. But when I look at the big picture of chapters 24 to 27, I really see Mashiach. So which is the norm and which is out of the norm? So I'd like to offer the following. Before the coming of Ashur, which is certainly the existential threat at the time, the messianic threat, if you will, or the messianic trigger of the time, it is possible to say that no nation was more vicious to the Israelite state than was Moab. For better or worse, the words of the famous king of Mesha, the king of Moab, were discovered on a stele, a stone monument in Jordan, in the late 1800s. The tablet was destroyed, but not before a plaster impression was made. Let me read some of Mesha, the king of Moab's words, as he battles against the Jews in the time of Ahab's son. And the men of God lived in the land of Atarot from ancient times, God being one of our 12 tribes, the ones who lived on the other side of the Jordan River, where Moab was. And the king of Israel built Atarot for himself. And I fought against the city and captured it. And I killed all the people of the city as a sacrifice for Chemosh, my God, and for Moab. And I settled the men of Sharon there as well as the men of Maharit, which means he actually invaded into Sharon, that is Israel proper, and removed the tribes that were there. That's not the two tribes of the others on the east bank of the Jordan River, but that's the Jews living on the west bank of the Jordan River in the territories of Manasseh and Ephraim and Zvulun. And he moved them over, he exiled them out into the west bank of the east bank of the Jordan River. And Chemosh said to me, I'm continuing with what he writes, go take Nebo from Israel. That's where Moshe was buried, or the city next to the mount where Moshe was buried. And I went at night and I fought against it from the daybreak until midday. And I took it and I killed it all. 7,000 men and male occupants and women and females and servant girls. I could go on, but enough is enough. I think the point is clear. Moab was the ultimate enemy of Israel at a time approximately 70 to 100 years before Yeshayahu. We got quite a beating, even though our Tanakh really mentions it only with one short phrase. King Mesha rebelled against Israel. That's all we ever find out really about it. What we find out is that one simple word rebel means that thousands upon thousands of men, women, and children were destroyed and others exiled. So I would like to offer, perhaps, it could be that this destruction of the Jewish people in the time of Moab was so profound, it was so profound and traumatic that scars were left on the psyche of the Israel nation to the point where when Ashur came, it seemed to them, and not only when Ashur came, but in the future, when Gog and Magog comes, it could all be compared to that first ultimate destruction that was seared into the mind of the Jewish people, into the minds of Yeshayahu, the destruction that Moab led against us in the time of Mesha. No matter which nation specifically embodies this prototype of Moab, only after that nation is brought low, again, whether it's Moab, whether it's Ashur, it'll all be called Gog and Magog, and it doesn't really matter what the specific nation is, then the celebrations can begin. And when we get to the next chapter 26, we will see the celebrations indeed begin.